O God, whose truth is hidden from the wise and prudent and revealed to babes, grant us pure and childlike hearts, that being taught of your Holy Spirit, we may know the things which belong to our peace and our salvation. Amen. Get up, you are late for church, shouted Mother as she knocked on the bedroom door of her juvenile son. He groaned. He turned over and he buried his head in the pillow. I don't want to go to church, he whined. She knocked again. Give me three reasons why you shouldn't go to church. The sermons are boring, he said. They don't like me and I don't like them. You give me three reasons why I should go. Because you're 43, you're the pastor, and they won't start without you. As we begin this new series of studies in Malachi, I sometimes wonder whether the prophet Malachi felt like staying in bed rather than deliver this message, because sometimes I do. Delivering God's message is not always a popular assignment. It doesn't always guarantee a long life, but I for one am glad that Malachi got up that morning, because the opening verses of Malachi are packed with full of information that gives us a background to our study together. An oracle, the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Malachi 1, verse 1. The word oracle, masa, means a burden, indeed something difficult to bear. It comes 60 times in the Old Testament. The idea is of a burden imposed by a master or a ruler. Here it emphasizes the prophet's sense of constraint and his responsibility to deliver this message God had entrusted to him. Malachi would not necessarily have chosen to say this thing, but the choice is not his. The burden has been placed upon him by the Lord, and he simply has to accept it and discharge his duty. Malachi was simply the messenger boy. Indeed, that's what his name means, the messenger. The Apostle Peter tells us, above all, we must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The message of the prophet, like Malachi, is therefore not one he dreamed up. He doesn't speak because he likes the sound of his voice. And he's certainly not energized by the desire to win friends and influence people, although maybe the latter, certainly not the former. Indeed, it is rather a message that has been laid on his heart as a burden. A burden. That's what the oracle means. But it's also meant to be a burden on our hearts too, as we hear it. God's word is a burden on those who receive it also. This is what Jeremiah says. When the people or a prophet or a priest asks you, what is the burden of the Lord? You're to say to them, you are the burden. You are the burden. Do you realize you are the burden? He cares about you. You're the reason that Christ came, why he died, why he rose from the dead. If you're a parent with grown-up children, like the one I mentioned earlier, did you stop worrying for them when they turned 18? Of course you didn't. And if your kids are under 18, don't think it's going to be any different. Do they still give you sleepless nights? Of course they do. Jesus said, if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who keep on asking? The message is a burden to the messenger because those receiving it are a burden to the Lord. There is therefore an interaction going on between the one sending the message, the one delivering it, and those receiving it. The word is indeed living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. So as we study Malachi during May and June, we promise to do our very best as preachers to allow the burden God has spoken of to filter through our lives first before we preach it. Will you commit to do the same when you hear God's burden for you? we invite you to read through this short book of Malachi once a week for the next 2 months. If you do, you'll discover that while there are some challenging and rather sobering truths to consider, at its core, Malachi is really a love letter from God. It's a love letter full of hope and encouragement. It's a love letter containing some rather heated exchanges. If you're married, I wonder if you can remember your first heated exchange. It probably shocked you. How on earth could this person be so upset with you when you just married them? Do you remember that first exchange? I do. Did it surprise you? Did it upset you? Well, Malachi contains six such exchanges, heated disputes between God and his people, and they derive from the fact that he loves them. A dispute about God's love. We're looking at that this morning. Chapter 1, verse 6 to 9. A dispute about God's honor. 2:10 to 16. A dispute about God's faithfulness. Verses 17 to 3:5. A dispute about God's justice. 3:6 to 12. A dispute about God's blessing. And then 3:13 to 4:3. A dispute about God's mercy. We're going to see, you say, I say. Heated exchanges, because God is a jealous God, a God who loves. He loves us passionately. He felt so strongly about this people 2,500 years ago, and he feels strongly about you and I too today. So he's going to use Malachi to speak to us afresh of his love. Now, for an introduction to Malachi, there's a handout that accompanies the sermon outline. But today, as we consider this first dispute about God's love, we're going to consider three things. God's love declared, God's love doubted, and God's love demonstrated. First of all, God's love declared. I have loved you, says the Lord. Malachi 1 verse 2. Notice how this oracle begins. God declares his unfailing love for them. I have loved you, says the Lord. He doesn't begin by pointing out their sins. He doesn't list their complaints. The word love here is in the perfect tense, which means that God not only loved in the past, but he loves in the present as well. We could say, I have loved you and I do love you. And the word he chooses for love is not the typical Old Testament word that describes tough love or even covenant love. The word is much more relational. It's as if he's saying, I have embraced you. I have expressed my affection for you, says the Lord. In Sacred Romance, John Eldridge wrote, God is courting us as he pursues us with his love, and he calls us to a journey full of intimacy, adventure, and beauty. To ignore this whispered call is to become one of the living dead who carry on their lives divorced from their heart. You know, the consistent testimony of the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament, reveals God's unfailing love. Isaiah 43 verse 4 is a good place to start. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. That's how God feels about us. What does it mean then when we say that God loves us? You know, this is probably the most abused and misunderstood concept in the Christian vocabulary. We hear it so often. We have devalued of its meaning. Well, there are three aspects implicit in this verse. The first is that God's love is sovereign. I have loved you, says the Lord. He chooses to love. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. God's love is sovereign. It is sovereign, and it's revealed in his salvation message, revealed finally and fully through Jesus. His love is sovereign. His love is unconditional. We have done nothing to deserve this love. He has committed himself to us even when we mess up. God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. for us, Paul tells us, Romans 5, 7 and 8. Philip Yancey has a helpful perspective in his book, What's So Amazing About Grace. He says there is nothing we can do to make God love us more, and there is nothing we can do to make God love us less. When we read the whole of Malachi and these six disputes God has with them, when you understand how much these people have treated God, it makes this opening affirmation of love all the more compelling. I have loved you, and I love you still. God's love is sovereign. It's unconditional, and it's personal. God knows us by name. Max Licardo put it like this. He said, if God ever had a refrigerator, your picture would be on the front. If God had a refrigerator, your picture would be on the front. Jesus said this. He said, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care, and even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. God's love is relational. God's love is sovereign. It's unconditional, and it's personal. It seems audacious, therefore, to question his commitment, doesn't it? And yet that's precisely what they do. God's love declared, God's love doubted. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. The Israelites were back in the land. Cyrus, the Persian king, had allowed them to return. They had rebuilt the temple, they'd rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, but they remained under Persian rule. The people had lost their enthusiasm. They were complaining about their condition. They were blaming God for their woes. But what they didn't realize was that their disobedience was keeping them from God's blessing. The people may have thought they were complaining to Malachi, but they weren't. They were complaining against God, and they thought they could get away with it. Let me illustrate this. Once upon a time, there was a theological student who made a similar mistake. He arrived at college chapel service late. He looked at the order of service, and he groaned out loud. The middle-aged woman next to him asked him what was wrong. He said, it's the preacher. I have him for a class. He's the dullest man on earth. He's totally boring. Do you know who I am, young man? The student looked at her and said, no. Well, she said, that's my husband. The student replied faintly, do you know who I am? No. Hallelujah, he cried, and he ran out of the way. Now, before we get too critical of the Israelites, let's remember that we can easily slip into the same mentality. We can be all sweetness and light on Sundays, but inside we are moaning against God. And we think we can get away with it. He sees our hearts. He knows us by name. When things get tough, when people hurt us, when we get sick, when someone we love is suffering or dies, when we find ourselves made redundant, when we're out of a job, we're on the shelf, we're struggling financially, when things don't go as planned, it's very easy to question God's love. Doesn't he care? God, if you really loved me, I wouldn't be in this mess. And as we shall see, God replies, you wouldn't be in such a mess if you understood how much I love you. So God gives them a history lesson. God's love declared, God's love doubted, and God's love demonstrated. God's love demonstrated. He goes on to ask the rhetorical question, was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob. Esau I've hated, and I've turned his hill country into the wasteland and let his inheritance to the desert jackals. Edom may say, though we have been crushed, we will rebuild the ruins. But this is what the Lord Almighty says. They may build, but I will demolish. They will be called the wicked land, a people always under the wrath of the Lord. You will see it with your own eyes and say, great is the Lord, even beyond the borders of Israel. Now you may remember back in Genesis, God promised Rebekah her two sons would be the forefathers of two nations. The older, however, would serve the younger. Two nations are in your womb, he said. Two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other. The older will serve the younger. Genesis 25:23. When Esau gave away his birthright, his promised inheritance for a bowl of soup, God's word came true. He put his stomach ahead of his future. Now, this summary of the events in Malachi may sound harsh to our ears. I have loved Jacob, but Esau I've hated. But we must remember that this is simply a common way of speaking in Hebrew. It was a way of expressing a radical statement as clearly as possible. It wasn't necessarily intended to be taken literally, because Jesus uses similar provocative language to describe the cost of discipleship. He says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." But Jesus is not telling us to break the fifth commandment, to honor our father and mother. He simply means we should love God more, with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength. He says this in another passage: "Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me." So likewise, his love for Israel was special because they had been chosen for a purpose, to be his light to the nations. That is why he rescued them out of captivity. The Israelites would have suffered in the same way as the Edomites were it not for his electing love. Way back in Deuteronomy, God had reminded them, "The Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. It was because the Lord loved you." God always chooses in order to fulfill his purposes, whether we understand them or not. Those whom he elects, he also protects and blesses. So their very existence as a people back in the land was evidence of God's love. Indeed, 400 years after Malachi, the Apostle Paul uses the same story of Jacob and Esau in Romans 9 to explain God's electing grace in calling out both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus to be his chosen people, the children of Abraham. God's word has not failed and will not fail. We are his chosen people today. Galatians 3, "If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Romans 4, "Therefore the promise comes by faith to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.' He is our father in the sight of God, whom he believed." So if you're tempted to doubt God's love and grace, look back in history and see what has happened to nations and empires that have rebelled against him, that have resisted him. And look at how he has protected and sustained and grown the church, as we're going to see tonight. His blessings even in adversity and persecution. The blood of the martyrs is indeed the seed of the church. And your presence here today, drawn from over 25 different nationalities, many different cultural and socioeconomic backgrounds, is evidence of God's election, his love and his grace. Because there is no community on earth like the church. Not even Wentworth compares with what we have at Christchurch. In our uncertain world, when we're tempted to doubt God, just like Malachi's generation, it is heartening to know that he reminds us with them of his love. God's love declared, God's love doubted, God's love demonstrated. Philip Jensen says, "Christian believers have this same confidence that nothing can put us outside this inheritance. It is by grace through faith." It's expressed beautifully in Romans 8, 37 to 39. And I'll close with this as we reflect upon these words that are, in one sense, the application of these promises made through Malachi. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Malachi. We thank you that he did get up that morning, that he delivered this message, that it was recorded, and that we can learn afresh of your love today. We thank you that in Jesus Christ your love is revealed fully and finally as he died on the cross to take away our sin, to forgive us, and to give us eternal life. Forgive us when we have doubted your love, when you have demonstrated it so clearly in history and in our experience. As we read Malachi afresh and as we review and reflect upon this prophecy and its application to our lives today, rekindle our love for you and our determination to serve you faithfully in this coming week. We ask this in Jesus' name.